thank you and praise you, God, for the morning. We thank you for each other, for the fellowship that we have here at First Baptist. We thank you for old friends. We thank you for new friends. We thank you for all those, Lord, who have maybe never been here before. We thank you for those that have been here many, many years. And just again, the fellowship that you allow us to have, that is something that we see that is in your word that you desire us, even command us to do, God, to encourage one another and to stimulate each other to love and good deeds. So we give you glory and honor for just the time that we have to be here with one another in your son's name. Oh, we want to pray for the Snyders, of course, and just for Ron, that you would give him healing to his body. Be with them both, Lord, and anyone else too, certainly, that needs your healing hand. We think of the Rasmussens and Sue having a successful surgery and pray that she would be quickly on the mend. And that, God, anyone else that needs your healing touch would receive it. We pray this all in your son's name. Amen. Well, many years ago, in St. Louis, a Christian man was completing some business with a lawyer. And before leaving the office, the Christian turned to the lawyer. And he said, "I have often wanted to ask you a question, but I have been a coward." Lawyer was kind of surprised. "I didn't think you were afraid of anything," he said. "Well, what's the question?" The client replied, "Why aren't you a Christian?" The lawyer hung his head. "Well, you know my weakness," he said. "Isn't there something in the Bible about drunkards having no part in the kingdom of God?" Well, not to be detoured, the Christian said, "That's not what I'm asking you. I want to know why you aren't a Christian." "Well," said the lawyer, I can't recall that anybody ever asked me. And I'm sure nobody ever told me how to become a Christian." And before long, the two were praying together, and God moved into that lawyer's life. He saved him, and he immediately broke the power of drink that had bound him. The lawyer was Cyrus L. Scofield, who edited the very famous Scofield Reference Bible, great man of God, the most widely used study Bible in the world. Now, for a few weeks here, we've been talking about what it means to be a good servant of Jesus Christ. And either you may have looked in your bulletin and saw the sermon title, or you gathered by the hymns that we were singing, or from the image up there that, yeah, we're going to talk about evangelism. We're going to talk about evangelism. Of course, this is all in the vein of what it means to be a good servant of Jesus Christ. It's just we've been taking a rabbit trail from a rabbit trail kind of thing, if you will. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at 1 Timothy 4, 7 to 8, which says, and if you have your Bibles, please do turn there, 1 Timothy 4, 7 to 8. This is one of those mornings you're going to need your fingers nice and warm to, because we're going to be flipping some Bible pages like crazy. But 1 Timothy 4, 7 to 8 has Paul writing to Timothy, and he says, "But have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance." And once we got to the fifth aspect of being a good servant of Jesus Christ, that one must discipline themselves for the purpose of godliness. And like I said, we've kind of taken a little side trail here just to talk for several weeks about spiritual disciplines and how one goes about exercising or training themselves for godliness, because that's what is called for here. And I wanted to focus on six key areas that often require us to discipline ourselves for godliness. And we've already looked at giving. We've looked at what we call Bible intake, getting the Word of God into you. We've talked about prayer. We've talked about worship and serving. And our sixth and last discipline, which we will consider, is evangelism. And I know, again, that we've talked about it before in many other occasions in different sermons. We also know evangelism is witnessing or sharing your faith. Most recently, we talked about it when we were in 1 Timothy chapter 2, learning about evangelistic prayer. Now, gosh, I was thinking to myself, that seems like that was like a year ago. Because it was! It was a year ago. We're just racing through 1 Timothy. I'm thinking to myself, we got to slow down. We're just going too fast here. So exactly, the next couple of Sundays, yeah, we're going to talk about evangelism, but hopefully in some ways that we haven't really talked about it as much before. Give you some new thoughts and ideas from the Scriptures. And especially next week, we're going to get more specific about the practical how-tos. I've always wanted to do kind of an evangelism class for our Sunday night study, and I'm just kind of taking the opportunity these two Sundays to do that. I want to show you practically how one goes about that. Now, there's a famous story that I've read to you before in here. It's a story about the celebrated Franciscan monk Francis of Assisi. And the story goes like this. He's the founder of the Franciscan Order of Monks, and one day he said to several of his followers, "Let us go into the village over the way and preach." And as they went, they met a humble pedestrian who was greatly burdened. And Francis was in no hurry and listened carefully to his tale of woe. And when the village was reached, Francis talked with the shopkeepers. And he spent time with the farmers at their fruit and vegetable stalls. And he played with the children in the streets. And on the way back, they met a farmer with a load of hay. And Francis spent time with him. The morning gone, the group reached the monastery from where they had set out in the early morning. And one of the followers, who was greatly disappointed, said to Francis, "Brother Francis, you said we were going to preach. The morning is spent and no sermon's been given." And Francis replied, "But we have been preaching all the way." I think there's sometimes a line added, or maybe I'm getting my stories crossed here. There might have been a line added with this story about showing Christ with your actions. And if you have to, use words. And we understand the point here. The point is that we need to be doers of the Word. We need that to be reflected in our Christian lives. Action, people of action. Demonstrating our faith with godly actions and loving speech. Being an example of the love of Christ to others. But let me ask you this. In a strict gospel message sense, is that enough? Is that enough? Can godly actions and deeds and virtuous Christian character and behavior towards an unbeliever, is that enough to save that person? In other words, could any of those people Francis came in contact with that day have been saved based solely on his interaction with them, apart from the actual gospel message being spoken to them? Now, I believe this is a very important question, and one that many of us intellectually understand, but really practically have a difficult time living out. And it's the question that we're going to answer today. And I'm going to do this by starting off with giving you four more questions that I want to ask you. Now, I'm going to ask you these questions. I don't want you to answer out loud. I'm not looking for you to answer out loud. I want you to think about your answers, though, to contemplate them, meditate on them. I want you to just think about these answers to these questions. Number one, what would you say? Well, not even what would you say. What is it people need more than anything else in life? Just think about it. What is it people need more than anything else in life? I mean, you know, is it money? Is it security, career, relationships, love? Maybe basic necessities of life like food and water and shelter and clothing? Well, I'm gonna give you the answer. No. Hopefully, you were thinking salvation. To be saved. They need to be saved from their sins so as to live in heaven with Jesus forever and ever instead of being punished for their sins by being sentenced to an eternity in hell. Now, none of the things mentioned here will be worth a hill of beans if someone dies in their sins and ends up in the lake of fire. Number two, second question, how does salvation come? How does salvation come? By what means? Does it come by good Christian deeds or kind and loving words? Scripture teaches us that it comes through the gospel message, which leads us to our third question. What is the gospel message? I mean, if you had to give an answer to that, if somebody said to you, you know, you walked out of here and you're walking out to your car and a stranger came up to you and said, would you tell me what the gospel message is? What would you say to them? Do you have it down? Do you got kind of it in a nutshell? Do you got a long version? Whatever. But what would you say? What do you know the gospel message that can bring salvation? Now, in a nutshell, of course, it is the good news of Jesus Christ. Gospel, good news. You might say the four pillars of the gospel message. You know, we take the gospel and break it down into kind of four categories, sometimes called four pillars. They would be this. One, you have to know something and be able to share something about God's righteousness. God's righteousness. The fact that He is righteous, He is holy, He is pure. He can entertain no sin. Number two, you have to understand something about people. We call that man's sinfulness. That man, people, in general, are sin cursed. From the time we were in our mother's womb, we were sinners. And the problem with sin is that sin brings death. Physical separation from God, yes, but death in the lake of fire. It brings eternal life in hell as punishment for your rebelliousness against God. That's the problem. Number three pillar is we have to know something about Jesus' forgiveness. The fact that He took our sin upon Himself. That He died on the cross as a substitution for our sins. He died the death that we should have died. But He didn't stay dead. He rose from the dead, conquering sin and death, showing that He was victorious over sin and death, and showing that He was God, and that indeed we too could have eternal life. And lastly, the last pillar, you have to understand that there's a response that must come from you, from people. The response that we see in the Scriptures over and over and over again is repent from your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust Him in your heart of hearts to be your Savior. And our last question, number four. But all that to say, that's what you need to know. You got to know the gospel message. Doesn't mean you have to have some perfectly, you know, full page, memorized, whatever. But you got to know something about those four points to be able to relate those to people. But our question number four, how do people receive the gospel message of salvation? This is where we're going to kind of camp out the rest of our time this morning. How do they receive the gospel message? Or to put it another way, how are we to share the gospel message so that people can receive it and be saved by God and give Him glory and enjoy Him forever? We're going to go to the Scriptures. We're going to go to the Scriptures, and as we do, and go through some different passages. I want you to look for the words, look for the phrases in these texts that deal with the transmission of the gospel message, getting the gospel from one person to another. Pay close attention to God's methods for getting the good news into the hearts and minds of the people, okay? And this is where we're going to be jumping all over. So, you know, don't feel bad if you get kind of caught behind or whatever. If you like to take notes, you can even just write down the verse references or what have you. But first we're going to go to the Old Testament, to the book of Jonah. So flip back there to the book of Jonah. The book of Jonah, right at the beginning of the book of Jonah, comes after Obadiah there, and right before Micah. The book of Jonah, in chapter 1, verse 2, has God commanding something of Jonah. And God says, arise, in verse 2, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. Again, keep your ears open and eyes open for those phrases that have to do with the transmission of the gospel message. Like I'll give it to you here. Cry against it. If you skip over to chapter 3 of Jonah, chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, keep your eyes and ears open for the next set of words or phrases. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim it to the proclamation which I am going to tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. Then Jonah began to go through the city, 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And then the people of Nineveh believed in God. And they called a fast and put on a sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. And when the word reached the king of Nineveh, Got to remember, the king had to have heard it, right? He arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and he sat on the ashes. So we have this crying against it, proclaiming it, which involves this voice going out and also involves people hearing. This is what Jesus did. This is exactly what our Lord did. Turn to Mark. Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, looking at verses 14 to 15, right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, it says, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And if we skip down to verse 38 of that same chapter 1 of Mark, it says, he said to them, being Jesus, let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby so that I may preach there also. For that is what I came for. We also have the Great Commission, right? If you just back up into Matthew, right at the end of Matthew, probably turn a page and you're there. We have the Great Commission from our Lord, which says in Matthew 28, verse 19, go therefore, he's talking to the disciples, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, what is the means by which this should happen? That they should go out and do these things? Well, Mark clarifies, and if you don't have to do it right now, I'll just tell you, at the end of his gospel, Mark clarifies with the same Great Commission, Jesus' charge, where he writes, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. And then a little while later in verse 16 of Mark 16, it says, he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. Again, relying on the preaching of the word going out in this verbal way. A few chapters before in Matthew 24, Jesus, while speaking of the signs that will precede his second coming and the end of the age, he says in Matthew 24:14, the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. So the gospel has to actually get preached into all the nations. Jesus verbally explained the scriptures, including the gospel of God, to people. Remember what it says when he joined the two disciples on the road to Emmaus? You don't have to turn here, I'll just read you a short verse. When he met the two disciples after his resurrection on the road to Emmaus, it says, then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Luke 24:27. Here's what we read immediately following Jesus' encounter with the woman at the well. That's in John 4, if you want to turn there. John 4, starting in verse 39, Jesus again talking to the Samaritan woman at the well and talks about how, you know, she should desire living water and he can give her the living water instead of just that physical water, and tells her these things about her life that only God could really know because she hadn't told anybody else. And in John 4:39, after this encounter with her, it says, from that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. He told me all the things that I have done. So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there for 2 days. Many more believed because of his word. And they were saying to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. Again, there's that testimony and that hearing. Luke 5:29-32 records the reception that Matthew, here called Levi, had for Jesus with certain tax collectors and sinners. The Pharisees weren't too happy about this, and they called Jesus on it. And in his response, Jesus said in verse 31 of Luke 5, it is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. How did he do that? But in a verbal way. Turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. This, as you may remember, is that time of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost, when some amazing things happened to the disciples in Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 1 there. Talks about how they were all together in one place, and there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind. It filled the whole house where they were sitting. There appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak with each other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now, as we see later on in this text, is other languages, right? Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when the sound occurred, the crowd came together. And they were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were given the ability to speak in a language they had never learned or studied before by the power of the Holy Spirit. If we were to skip down to chapter 2, verse 11, we read here where it says, "We hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God." Or in verse 14, we get introduced here to Peter, not introduced to Peter, but we see Peter show up in the New Testament here in the book of Acts. "But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them." So Peter starts preaching to them and he says, "Men of Judea, and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give heed to my words." Skipping down to verse 22, he says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words." Then he continues sharing with them the gospel of Christ, the gospel of Jesus. In verse 37, he says, or the text says, "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?' Peter said to them, 'Repent. And each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself.'" Skipping down to verse 40, or going into verse 40, sorry. "And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' So then, those who had received his word were baptized. And that day there were added about 3,000 souls." It's awesome. From the proclamation, the verbalization of the gospel of Jesus. Paul also did the same thing. The same thing beginning right after his conversion in Acts 9:19-20. It says, "Now for several days he," meaning Paul, "was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues, saying, 'He is the Son of God.'" That's the gospel message in a nutshell, huh? Turn to Acts 17. Acts 17. I'm just going to grab myself a quick drink here. Acts 17. Right at the beginning, starting in verse 1. We have Paul here and his fellow men of ministry in Acts 17, verses 1 to 4. "Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidences that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ.' And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women." We see all kinds of words there dealing with the transmission of the gospel. He reasoned, explained, he gave evidence, proclaimed, even persuaded. Jumping down to verse 16, it says, "Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him, and he was observing the city full of idols." Very pagan city. "So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace, and every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, 'What would this idle babbler wish to say?' Others, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. They had all their other gods that they knew of, but this was a new one for them, this strange deity, Jesus and the resurrection. Turn to Acts 16, backwards. Actually, you might not even have to turn a page. 16, verse 29. This is a great story. Remember when Paul and Silas, they were in jail, and they were praying, and they were singing hymns of praise to God while they were in jail, being persecuted for their faith. And God caused the earthquake that shook the foundation of the prison, right? And all the doors opened up, and the chains fell off the prisoners. Then the jailer freaks out. He's about to kill himself, assuming all the prisoners had escaped, when Paul called out to him, telling him not to harm himself. And he goes on to tell him, "We're all here. We're all here. No one left the jail." The jailer was blown away by this because it would have been his life. The prisoners had escaped. And it says this. It says this in verse 29. "He called for lights and rushed in. And trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' They said, 'Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household.' And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in the house." So not only now are they speaking the word of God to the jailer, but also to his whole household as well. "And he brought them into his house and he set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household." Acts 28, verse 23. Paul is in jail again here. Acts 28, verse, starting in verse 23. Towards the end here. "While Paul was in jail, some of the leading Jewish men came to talk to Paul. When they had set a day for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers. And he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets from morning until evening." Explaining, solemnly testifying, persuading. Paul in Romans 10, Romans 10. Go ahead and turn to Romans 10. Just one book over there from Acts. Romans 10, starting in verse 13. This leads into a classic verse that was the first verse of one of our songs this morning. But here, Paul's great desire and prayers for the salvation of especially his fellow Jews. He first quotes Joel 2:32 and then quotes Isaiah 52:7 when he says in verse 13 of chapter 10, "For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed?" Right? The answer being, well, they couldn't. "How will they believe in him whom they have not heard?" They couldn't. "And how will they hear without a preacher?" Preacher there just meaning to herald, to proclaim. "How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, 'How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things.'" The full quote from Isaiah is what we sang when he was leading us in song, what we sang about earlier. "How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, 'Your God reigns.'" Earlier in Romans 1, 15 to 16, Paul said this, "So for my part, I'm eager to preach," meaning to instruct in these glad tidings, "the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And when Philip, you remember our man Philip, when he witnessed to an Ethiopian eunuch on the road from Jerusalem, the scripture says this in Acts 8:35, "Then Philip opened his mouth." Why, was he taking a bite of a sandwich? No! He's opening his mouth to say and speak the gospel message. And beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. There is a great summary passage back in Romans 10, the passage we just read, asking rhetorically how, you know, can people hear without a preacher and the beautiful feet that bring good news. And then in verse 17, Paul says the classic line, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. This word, the gospel word. Okay, so we've looked at all these passages, had this great sampling here of Scripture. I just want to point out four things to you from all of these Scriptures that we just read. We could point out, you know, gazillions of things, but we're just going to look at four. I want you to remember this, that number one, the power of God is contained in the gospel message of which you need to know. The power of God is in the gospel message, and you need to know it. And we've talked about this before. I remember back when, I don't know, it was probably a few years ago, and we were talking about evangelism. And I even printed off sheets and put them in your bulletin. And if you need another one, I'd be happy to make you one. Just giving you kind of the four pillars of the gospel message. Trying to put it in a concise way so that you could learn it, memorize it, be able to share it with people. We have gospel tracts out there that you can take and share with people. There's kind of a long version and a shorter version. So take those. Learn it. You need to know it because that is where the power lies. Two, the Word of God in both the Old and New Testaments, what did we learn about how the Word of God was transmitted from one person to another? It was done this way. It was proclaimed, cried out, preached, testified, heard, read, announced, instructed, explained, called out, spoken, declared, listened to, heeded, exhorted, reasoned, given as evidence, argued, discussed, and done by opening the mouth. And letting those words come out. All referring to verbal forms of communication. This is God's prescribed way of getting the gospel message to His creation. It's just as simple as that. Number three. It was only after the gospel message was spoken and heard that some repented of their sins and believed in Jesus Christ and were baptized. It was only after the gospel message was spoken, heard, and believed that there could be peace, that there could be happiness, that there could be salvation, that there could be rejoicing in a person's life. And four, the gospel message from these passages was spoken diligently. It was spoken persuasively, boldly, loudly, solemnly, seriously, even amidst opposition, and even when it fell on disbelieving or antagonistic ears. Now, maybe you're not yet convinced and convicted that you need to be speaking and sharing the gospel verbally with others. And you've kind of maybe come up with an out for yourself. And it might be this, but Pastor, I mean, all of those passages were, you know, people like Jesus and Peter and Paul and the disciples. I mean, these are men who were specifically called into ministry. They were supposed to share the gospel. I wasn't called to do that. Really? Yes, these men were called to do these things. But if we were to go back to our Lord Jesus' Great Commission, who is the Great Commission given to? Well, the disciples. Yes. And some people like to stop there. And they try to say that the Great Commission was only meant for them. That it doesn't include anyone else. It was just for the original disciples. And I would say, are you sure? I mean, Matthew 28:19 has Jesus saying that the gospel was to go out to all the nations. And Mark has Jesus saying, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Luke reports Jesus saying to be His witnesses, even to the remotest part of the earth. Now, do we really think Jesus only had in mind those 11 that He was speaking to at the time and then eventually the 12th? Of course not. They could never do all of that in their lifetimes. Excuse me. Now, this is also indicated by the fact that He calls them to go out and not just preach and proclaim the gospel message, but to baptize and make disciples, literally make followers of all the nations. Why would Jesus want disciples and other followers if not to perpetuate and to continue the spread of the gospel? You might be thinking, oh man, yeah. If evangelism was only for the original disciples, why does God give the spiritual gift of evangelism? You ever think of that? But the sharing of the gospel is not just for those endowed with the gift of evangelism, but for every believer. As Peter says in 1 Peter 3:15, that you are to always be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is within you. If you have the hope of eternal life, the hope of Christ in you because you're a believer, you got to be ready to give an account of where that came from, how somebody else can get it. This involves speaking. It involves proclaiming, preaching, heralding, evangelizing, sharing, witnessing the truth of the gospel in a clear and understandable way to people. Oh, double O, man. I was hoping I could get out of it. And this is what we see throughout the New Testament. That the gospel message had to be spoken. It had to be preached and therefore heard by people in order for them to believe and be saved. Once the canon of Scripture was completed and the Bible started being printed, then yes, people could read the gospel message. In a sense, it's still like hearing it. Right? We still see that it was, you know, preached and spoken. Yes, you can read it and be saved, absolutely. But listen, the big point here, the giant point I'm wanting to make to you this morning is that people don't receive the gospel message and get saved apart from hearing it. They have to hear it. And in reading it, yes, reading it too. But even here, what we see in the Scriptures above reading is this emphasis on the verbalization of the gospel message. Yes, true, the Scriptures had not yet been completely written down or widely distributed, so the gospel had to primarily go out verbally. But I also believe this to be intentional on God's part. Because of the difference between just merely of hearing something and just merely reading it, which can sometimes be the difference between night and day. This is why God calls people to be preachers and teachers, proclaimers of His Word. It's different. It's different than just reading it. You know, instead of preaching a sermon each week, could I give you all a scripture passage and a study Bible and just tell you to go ahead and sit in your pew there this morning and read your study Bible, use the notes, interpret it, apply it to your life, and that'll be our service. Sure, we could do that. We could do that. But see, God has decided. He has decided that He wants preachers to also do this. He wants the Scriptures to be read, interpreted, also preached, and proclaimed to you. Preachers and teachers are instruments ordained by God for this purpose of verbalizing the gospel, along with the whole counsel of God's Word, of course. But you are to do the same. You are to do the same and verbalize the gospel message so others can hear it and so others can be saved. Friends, you got to remember, the gospel message doesn't just rub off on people. People aren't going to get saved because you are a good Christian rubbing shoulders with them. People are not going to get saved because of your good Christian example. They are not going to be saved because of your Christian deeds towards them. People are not going to get saved because you've helped them in some way, be it by giving them money or food or clothing or gifts or whatever. People are not going to get saved because of your kind words to them. Here's a tough one. Your children are not going to get saved because they live under the same roof with you and your model Christian example. People are not going to get saved because of your Christian love towards them. If you really love them, then you will show it by doing the one thing that is the most loving for them, and that is to share the gospel with them. Share the gospel message with them in a clear and understandable way, because this is the means and the only way we see in the Scriptures that God saves people. Now, don't get me wrong. I want to be really clear here. Don't get me wrong. I am not saying that you shouldn't be a tremendous Christian example to all you come in contact with. Absolutely you should. I'm not saying that God won't use your Christian example to draw people into a relationship with you that would eventually lead to an opportunity of you sharing the gospel with them. He most certainly will. I'm not saying that God won't use your Christian deeds to impact or affect someone, which might then provide an opportunity for somebody else to step in and share Christ with them. Again, He undoubtedly will. But at some point in the process, a person does have to hear the actual gospel message, because again, God's power is where? It is in that gospel message to save. Friends, I can't tell you how many people Christians think otherwise. They think that their Christianity is somehow like pixie dust. And if they merely brush up against someone, that pixie dust rubs off and it will cause them to repent and believe. Why do they think this way? Well, because in many of our minds, sharing the gospel is right up there with having a root canal. It's just, we think it's just not a lot of fun. You know, it's hard. It's painful. It scares us. It's uncomfortable for us. I would venture to say that some of you are out there this morning that since we started talking about this just, 40-what-odd minutes ago, your blood pressure has already shot up. Some of you are probably starting to feel lightheaded and dizzy, even at the mere thought of evangelism. Why is this? I can tell you why. I can tell you why with three little but very powerful words. Fear of man. We fear people. We fear people. We have a fear of what others are going to think about us. We, have a fear of what others might say about us. We have a fear of what others might do to us. And mostly because of the nature of the message. Yeah, sure, somebody says, I don't like speaking up in front of big groups. And, you don't have to. It can be one-on-one. But part of it is the message. Because in order for them to understand what they need to be saved from, you got to preach hell. You got to tell them about hell. Nobody likes to talk about hell. Let's just not talk about hell. It's so just not fun to talk about. Nobody wants to hear about hell. They have to hear about hell. That's what they need to be saved from. You just say, you know what? You need Jesus in your life. Somebody goes, oh, okay, sounds good. Sure. That's not good enough. That doesn't save them. They need Jesus in their life because what? Because without Jesus, they're going to hell. Because they've been rebellious against God. Because they've cursed God. Because they hate God. All unbelievers hate God. That's what the Scriptures teach us. They are children of Satan. They're to do His will. Such were all of us. It's the fear of man. And these are all reasons why we need to discipline ourselves to do it. So let's be honest with ourselves. With so much fear involved, what tends to happen is we start justifying to ourselves other ways of supposedly doing evangelism. Like we might call it good deed evangelism, which I've already kind of referred to. It's not really evangelism at all. We think if we do these godly deeds towards other people, we show Christian love and kindness, or if we invite them to church, don't even get me going on that one. I'm going to invite them to church so that the pastor can witness to them. No, you witness to them. It's your job. Your job. Don't tell somebody, oh, come to church, and then leave it at that. Share the gospel with them. Invite them to church. We can pray for their earthly needs, but this, we have to go back to our question. Is it enough? Is it enough to do these things? It is not. It is not enough. Yes, you do need to be doing these things. Why? Because they're biblical. But when it comes to salvation, it is not enough. Only the gospel message is adequate to save. So next week we're going to wrap up our little rabbit trail here with the spiritual discipline of evangelism. But next week, more practical how-tos. I want to put some tools in your tool belt, some tools in your toolbox, so you can go out of here with a little bit more confidence about your different ways that you can share the gospel and how to do it. That'll be next week. We want to start taking some of the fear out of evangelism. We want to help you to turn a conversation towards spiritual matters, how to share your own faith, your own testimony, which can be a real powerful way to do it. But until then, I want you to pray. I want you to pray and seek God's help in any area of evangelism that you feel you might be weak in. I want you to ask God to reveal those areas to you. I want you to bring your fears and your worries and your doubts to God in prayer. Lay those at His feet. Lord, here's what I'm struggling with. Help me. I want you to confess any sin in regards to evangelism that you may have in your heart and ask God to start working on you to change it. And I want you to ask God to start showing you those people in your life that need to hear the gospel message. It may be one of your coworkers. It might be another mom you know from school. It might be a next-door neighbor or a family member or that hardware store worker that you're friendly with or a coach or a parent from your kid's sports team or an acquaintance you often bump into around town. Pray for these things. Would you do that? Pray for these things. As I've said many times before, sometimes that's a scary thing because look out. God will hear your prayer and He will answer it. I'm going to close with a little poem here. It's called The Clock of Life. The clock of life is wound but once, and no man has the power to tell just when the hands will stop at late or early hour. To lose one's wealth is sad indeed. To lose one's health is more. To lose one's soul is such a loss that no man can restore. Now, in the time it took me to read that poem, approximately 54 people in the world died. That would be 6,390 people in the world every hour, or 153,000 every day. You have to ask yourself, what are you doing to help reach them with the gospel, lest they die and wake up in hell?